of our focus on forgiveness. There is some weather coming later this evening. I think we'll be out of here in plenty of time for that. But I know most of you want to make it home to watch the Oscars. I was just looking at the list of the movies nominated for Best Picture, and I saw one out of the 12. Have you seen any of them? The one I saw was on like Netflix, and like Long Hard Day or something like that with Leo DiCaprio. He was in it. That's it. I was pretty close to it. One battle after the other. Yeah, it was okay. Anybody seen any of the others? It was good. People are predicting that's going to win. The ping pong win with Lil Timothy. Yeah, who's in hot water with Hollywood now because he criticized opera and ballet. Uh huh. Yeah, I'm not sensing much excitement over the Oscars. Yeah. I'm not sensing any excitement over it. I'll probably watch the opening and that's it. All right, well, let's join in our opening prayer on your handout. Let us pray together. Almighty God, you have placed us within families, and we acknowledge that our families are the source of both our greatest joys and our deepest hurts. We often find that forgiving outsiders is much easier than forgiving those within our families. Lord God, we need you to help us love our family members when they are the most unlovable, just as you love us when we are most unlovable. Amen. Isn't that the truth? That's a powerful prayer, and we often find ourselves in that situation. Let me take our weekly survey and see who's a 9 o'clock, who's an 11 o'clock, and who's both. Who's a 9 o'clock? Who's an 11 o'clock? I think the 9 o'clocks have it. Who's both? There we go. No, seriously, the 11 o'clock had it. But we appreciate both services supporting our Bible study. And again, as I say each week, if you see someone that you don't know, this is a great opportunity to introduce yourself and to visit for a few minutes. We're so thankful for Nancy and Polly for the food tonight. That was delicious. And this is also a great chance to ask questions and to have interaction. Our presenter is Adam Hamilton, the pastor of the largest United Methodist Church in America. It may be the world, but I know for sure in America. He's been there for a long time, I think 25 years or something like that. Will probably run for senator in Kansas. He's exploring that possibility, but I just have a lot of respect for him as a preacher and as a theologian. And this is him from 10 years ago or so. And clips of a message that he gave on forgiveness. And we're focusing in particular tonight on Joseph and the coat of many colors and his interaction with his brothers and his father. It's a good story about forgiveness. So let's see what Adam has to say, and then we'll get to it.
Today we're going to talk about forgiveness and how we go about providing it or giving that in the small things, in the more medium-sized sins that are committed against us, and then when there's something really traumatic or terrible that we carry around with us, how we begin to let go of that and what we do with it. Now, to really get at this idea, we want to turn in the Bible to the very first mention of forgiveness in the Scriptures. It's in the passage that you heard just a moment ago. Genesis 50 is the very first time the word forgiveness shows up in the Bible. And here is the story of Joseph. Now, you're familiar with this story probably, even if you've never read the Bible. You've heard of Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Maybe you've listened to the musical or you've been to it at Starlight. And it's a great show because it's a great story. And the story comprises 13 chapters in the book of Genesis. It's a big story. And so what I want to do today is I want to begin by telling you Joseph's story, not the father of Jesus, but the son of Jacob in the Old Testament. I want us to understand his story and to see why forgiveness was needed, and then we're going to come back to our scripture at the very end of the sermon to understand how forgiveness flowed from Joseph and what that might teach us. So let's begin by recounting Joseph's story. Joseph, you know, begins to grow up as a boy, and he becomes a bit obnoxious, actually, you know, when you're the favored child, and then you start feeling like you're the favored child, and so you start acting like the favored child, and he's obnoxious enough that the other children don't even want to hang around him anymore. And then he starts having dreams from God. He's just a boy, and he's having these dreams, and in this one dream, he doesn't understand it yet, but he can see all of his brothers bowing down before him. Now, you know, there are some dreams you probably shouldn't tell people. And he told his brothers this, and you can imagine how they felt. Oh, we're going to bow down to you? You're just a kid. You know, enough is enough already, okay? We're sick of it. And so, by the way, where did Jacob learn this tradition of picking out a favorite? He learned it from his father, who learned it from his father, which is how it works, isn't it? In families, we learn parenting from our parents, and sometimes we pass on the sins of the fathers to the sons and the daughters of the third and fourth generation. So one day, Joseph is heading out to check on his brothers who are out tending the flocks, and one of the brothers sees him coming and says he's wearing his beautiful, you know, beautiful coat of many colors, and one of them says, you know what, I don't know about you guys, I'm sick of him. Really, you know what, I'm sick of feeling second rate and of no account. Here's my idea. Let's kill him right now. No, really. Let's just be done with him. And we can tell Dad that an animal got him and killed him. But I don't want to deal with this kid anymore. And they're all kind of standing around, and several of them are shaking their heads. And finally, one of them says, "Hey, wait a second. There's a group of slave traders that are coming. They sell their little brother into slavery. He goes off to Egypt, and he becomes a slave there." Interesting story. You've heard this definition of forgiveness, probably. That's giving up the hope of a different past. I would add to that one more piece. It's not only giving up the hope of a different past, that's never going to happen. It is also taking on the hope of a joyful future. Just because there was pain in the past doesn't mean there has to be pain in the future. You do not have to be what your parents were, or what your children did to you, or what your sibling did to you, or the most awful thing that happened. You do not have to be that person, defined solely by that, at least not by the negative feelings you have from it. So when people told me how they responded to the pain in their own lives, I think it may be helpful for you to hear this. Just briefly, the first was there were people who came along beside them to help them carry this stone. And often those were therapists. Therapists who helped them to understand and make sense of their family systems, who were able to make sense of the pain and to help them find ways of letting go of it. It was small groups. It was friends that they talked to about these problems. And in the very act of sharing them, they began to find that they could overcome them. They could find the freedom to let go, the power to let go. The second was confronting the one who had wronged them, if it was possible to do that. And one woman wrote and said, you know, I finally wrote down the feelings that I had, the pain that had come. I wrote it out. I had never spoken the words or written them before, and it took courage, and it was hard to write these things down. And I sent that letter. And somehow the very act of expressing the pain that I had repressed and hidden inside began to be like lancing a boil. I found myself becoming free because I finally spoke the words. Now, several of you, most of you who described the healing process, described prayer as an important part of that. One woman said, every single day I would pray the Lord's Prayer, and when I would get to that place where I said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, every day I would find myself saying, I want to be that person. I want to be that person. And finally, through prayer, God slowly and by degrees began to whittle away at that stone, and you found yourself free. Another woman talked about going to the Eucharist at the Episcopalian campus ministry at her college campus, and every day taking the Eucharist and finding herself and eating the bread and the wine, her heart softening and God setting her free. Forgiving, finally, I mean, actually letting go, happened over time, but there was a moment in which finally there was a choice. I choose to let this go. But how do you do that if the person who has wronged you is dead? That's one of the questions many of you have asked me over the last few weeks. my parent isn't alive anymore who did this. What do I do with that? And one man described what he'd done. It was very powerful. He said, first of all, that his father had never told him that he loved him. There was a lot of emotional and physical abuse when he was a child. When his father was aged, he had to move in with his son. It's very hard to take care of a parent who did things to you when you were small that were harmful. But he took care of his dad. Ended up the last day of his life, his dad was in the hospital, and he came as close as he could to saying, I love you. He said, thank you for taking care of me. I didn't deserve it. Thank you for taking care of me. And then he died a short time after that. Now, a year went by, and he said, here's what I did. I was still trying to figure out how to forgive. And so one day, a year after my dad died, he said, I took a lawn chair, a bottle of wine, and a sandwich, and I sat at my dad's grave. And I told him the things that had hurt me that I remembered, and I told him the things I was sorry for that I had done. And somehow on that day, in that conversation with my dad at his grave, I found the ability to let go. You know, you can, even after they're gone, you can have these conversations. And even if they haven't heard you, God hears. Lastly, among the things that people found helpful was the idea that came to you that you could take this painful thing and use it somehow for good. And one of you in this room, actually, in your letter describing the abuse that you received when you were a child by a teenage babysitter, described how the healing really came when you began to look to help other people who'd been through abuse. And the very act of using this for something good allowed you to not celebrate the thing that had happened, but to celebrate the fact that you could help people. And that takes us back to Joseph's story. So Joseph is in slavery in Egypt, and he could have been sitting there every single day bitter about the fact that his brother sold him into slavery, but we don't have any evidence of that in the Bible. He seems to put his nose to the grindstone, and he begins working hard to do whatever he could to earn the favor of his master. He's not dwelling on how do I escape and then kill my brothers when I get back to Canaan. He's just saying, I'm here now. Now what do I do with this? I can't change it. I can't change what they did. What do I do now? I have this picture. It's not said in the scripture. I have this picture in my mind, though, of Joseph praying every day. Okay, God, help me now. Please somehow use even this in my life. Help me. And he rises to be the master in his master's house, the chief of the servants. When a false accusation is made against him and he's thrown in prison. Now, you know, he goes from being the prince of Jacob's sons to being a slave to now being in prison, the downwardly mobile path, and that leaves him in the prison. And you can imagine, if it was me, I think I'd be saying, God, where are you? And how come you're letting this happen to me? And, you know, angry with God and angry with his brothers and wanting to kill somebody, but there's no evidence of that. It seems as though he must have been praying something like, God, here I am, and I know that you can deliver me, and I know that you can bring good from this, and I give this to you. Please do something with it. You are my God, and I'm trusting in you. And then the day comes, he's having dreams again. And it's reported to Pharaoh, when Pharaoh has dreams that no one else can interpret, there's a man in prison, he can help you, he can interpret your dreams. And he's brought out, Joseph's fetched from the prison, and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. There's a famine that's coming, you better prepare now. And Pharaoh says, why don't you help me prepare? And he puts him in charge of all the land. Years go by, and one day, the famine has hit the land of Canaan, and Joseph's brothers go to Egypt to buy grain. And who do you think they're standing before to ask for grain? They don't recognize it's Joseph at first, and they come and they bow down before him just like Joseph had seen in his dream when he was a boy. Now, you read the story, and you're going to find Joseph's not quite done with all of the anger inside, so he starts sort of messing with them just a little bit so that they can feel some of the pain he's felt. And then finally, one day, he breaks down and he starts to cry, and he lets it go. He lets it go. And here's part of how he was able to do that, is he was able to look and see how God had taken the pain in his life and what his brothers intended for evil, and God had transformed it for good. One last thing I'd want to remind you of. You know, Joseph's father, earthly father, Jesus' earthly father, was a man named Joseph also. He was a carpenter, right? And parents taught their children the trade. Jesus would have grown up being a carpenter. He would have worked with his father probably till the age of 29. He was working as a carpenter. Several years ago, I had a chance to visit the village where Jesus probably worked as a carpenter. It's a town called Zipporah or Sepphoris. And it's interesting, when you walk through that village, you can walk among the ruins from the first century, and you wonder, did Jesus work on this house? Did he work on this house? You know what the houses are built of in Zipporah? They're not built of wood. They were built of stone. Jesus was a stonemason, an expert craftsman when it came to stone. And that's the picture I have of what Jesus does in our lives when we turn our pain over to him. He doesn't always take the stone away. He transforms it into a thing of beauty.
Excellent presentation from Adam. The one little thing that I would add in mild disagreement, he said that Jesus just worked with stone because there's no wood in the homes in Sepphoris. Well, this is 2,000 years later. If a structure was built out of wood, it wouldn't be standing today. So I think it's very possible Jesus worked with wood as well as stone. But no big deal. And if you talk to Adam, don't tell him that I publicly disagree with him. We're going to focus on Joseph and his brothers, and we're going to kind of read through the story, some in detail and some in broad strokes, and see where we see this idea of forgiveness and what lessons it can teach us this evening. Let me just ask out of curiosity as to who is an oldest child, a youngest child, a middle child. That's always interesting. Who's an oldest child? Y'all are the bossy ones. You know all the answers. You insisted on your own way. We know your type. I have an older brother. Who is the youngest child? Y'all are very dependent, very needy, always calling on the older brother and sister. I know your type. Who's a middle child? The middle child. We rule. Most balanced, clear thinking of the whole bunch. Good reconcilers. Interesting to see family dynamics. It really is. And no stereotypes actually really fit. Okay, we're going to read the story of Joseph and his brothers takes up chapter 37 all the way through chapter 50 of the book of Genesis. So we aren't going to read all that. In fact, we're going to read some in detail, and then we're going to rely on our memories to kind of tell some of these sections. Lonnie's going to be our main reader this evening, so he's memorized some of it for us, which will be good. And Lonnie's used to me stopping him to comment on just things as we go along. So do your best to read 37:1-4.
Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because...
Okay, we stop right there.
Because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. Okay. I couldn't stop in the middle of a sentence.
Why did... I like his explanation as to why Jacob loved... He picked out one as his favorite. You remember what Adam said about that? The reason... Because his father did that, and it's become a generational thing. And, of course, so wrong for a parent to make it known that he favors or she favors this one more than the others. And then this gives the reason for it, because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So that gives them the reason for it. Okay, Lonnie, I'm so sorry to interrupt you.
It's okay. You're the boss.
Thank you so much.
So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph.
Doing good.
Mm-hmm. A beautiful robe.
There we go. Mm-hmm.
I just waiting. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him.
Okay, so that's starting to paint the picture a little bit. Have any of you seen the Technicolor Dreamcoat? Only one? It's really good. It's very well made. It puts it in a real hip kind of way. So Jacob made this gift for Joseph, a beautiful robe. Over the years, we've called it a coat of many colors. And obviously, Joseph was very proud of that robe because it was a fine-looking robe and because it showed that his dad loved him so much. His brother's reaction was what? They hated him. They hated him because dad loved him more than the rest, and they couldn't say a kind word to him. Okay, Lonnie, you're doing awesome. Let's do 5-7.
One night, Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. Listen to this dream, he said. We were out in the field, tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly, my bundles stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine.
Okay. You think Joseph was part of the problem, maybe? Adam implies so. Adam Hamilton implies so, that Joseph was part of the problem. He said, we shouldn't say everything that we dream. We shouldn't say everything that we think, because other people are going to perhaps hold that against us. So he's telling them his dream, that they were all bowing down to him. You remember how old Joseph was when all this is taking place? When he is in Egypt and gets sent to the slammer, he's 17 years old. So he was a teenager, an older teenager, but the youngest of his family. All right, let's continue, Lonnie. 8-8.
His brothers responded, "So you think you will be our king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them.
Okay, let's continue. 9-11.
Soon Joseph had another dream, and again he told his brothers about it. "Listen, I have had another dream," he said. "The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me." This time he told the dream to his father as well as to his brothers, but his father scolded him. "What kind of dream is that?" he asked. "Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you?" But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dreams meant.
Okay, you can kind of see this just accelerating. He tells another dream, and his brothers are even more furious with him. His dad is even kind of off-put with him telling this. But his brothers are focusing on their jealousy, and his dad is wondering, what do these dreams mean? Any question or comment so far with this little portion about Joseph? Okay, Lonnie, let's continue. Let's do 18-22.
When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance.
Okay, let me stop. How did they recognize him?
Coat.
That had to be the coat. They saw him walking and he's wearing this coat. So they recognized him because of that.
As he approached, they made plans to kill him. Here comes the dreamer.
Okay, so it must have been from a long ways off they saw him. They way over here, they could see him coming because they had enough time to make plans to kill him. Please continue, sir.
Where did I stop? Here comes the dreamer, they said. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams.
Okay, so his brothers are starting to get violent thoughts. We're going to kill him, we're going to throw him in a cistern, and then we're going to tell his dad, our father, what happened to him. We'll say a wild animal is eating him. So they have a motive, they're going to kill him, they have a place to put him, and something to tell their father. So they're really serious about this.
But when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. "Let's not kill him," he said. "Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into this empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him." Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father.
Yeah, I'm glad that it included that last little section, because that would be an even more horrible way to die, to be thrown into a cistern and abandoned there where you starve to death. But he had a plan to rescue him and bring him back to dad. Okay, continue please, 23-25.
So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Then, just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt.
Okay. How many brothers are there right now in this little cabal? 10. Because Benjamin the baby, he's the youngster, he's back home. You have Joseph, and then you have 10. There are 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have 10 brothers there. Let's look at some action words in this little scene. What's one action word? Brothers ripped off the robe. They didn't say, take off your robe. And they ripped off the robe. What's the second one? They grabbed him and then threw him into the cistern. And then what did they do? They went to eat. So what does that tell you about the brothers? They rip the robe, they beat him, they throw him in the cistern, and then they say, let's have some crawfish. Let's sit down and relax. And they see these traders coming down the road, Ishmaelite traders from Egypt. All right, so Lonnie, continue, please.
Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt.
Okay, little trivia question that really isn't trivial. Which one of the brothers did Jesus descend from? From Judah, the line of Judah. And Judah's the one who really spoke up and saved the life of Joseph. He said, let's not kill him, let's sell him. And I think in a way that's pointing to his ancestor who was going to come hundreds and hundreds of years later, Jesus of Nazareth. How many pieces of silver? 20 pieces of silver. So the traders took him to Egypt. Now, we're not going to read these next little sections. We're going to see who can, from your memory, from your Bible knowledge, kind of tell us and fill in the blanks for us. Who can kind of tell us what happened in Egypt that showed his prosperity? He's 17 years old. He sold as a slave in Egypt. And what happened? What happened that was good? He worked his way up. Who bought him? You know this. Potiphar. Potiphar is the one who bought him, and he grew and developed, like Ann said, in Potiphar's household so that he became the number two person in that whole household. So this young 17-year-old kid was really sharp. He was able to grow in his job and become the number two man. But then something happened. It's R-rated. Potiphar's wife had a severe crush on him. And she wanted him to have relations, and he would not do it. She waited one day till no one else was in the house, and then she grabbed his robe in order to bring him into the bedroom. The robe was ripped off, and he ran out of the house, and she falsely accused him of rape. And so he was sent to prison on a false accusation. All right, let's pick up the story with our memory. Everyone's kind of remembering this as I'm telling it. What happened to him in prison that was good? Here he is in a dark, damp prison. What good happened to him when he was there? Once again, he was climbing the ranks in prison. And he had a special gift. He could interpret dreams. So there were two people, and this will be, and I have good gifts tonight. This will be gift worthy. What were the occupations of the two people in prison that he interpreted their dreams? It was the baker and the cupbearer. Okay, I'm going to give it to where I first heard it, on this side over here. So whoever was saying it over here, don't be mad. Kevin Costner's JFK DVD. Who killed JFK? You can find out right here. It is a pretty interesting movie if you have a DVD player. So he's in prison, and the chief cupbearer there and the chief baker there, and he interprets their dreams, and they are really impressed by his ability to interpret dreams. Then we jump another chapter to chapter 41, the Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh had some dreams that nobody could interpret, and he was baffled by these dreams. He didn't know what to do with this. Does anyone know what he was dreaming? That was the interpretation of the dream. What was the actual dream? You're saying it over here. You're knocking at the door. It was the interpretation. And who would want two DVDs? Yeah. The Pharaoh had a dream about seven lean cows eating seven fat cows, and they could not interpret it. Then he had another dream about grain. It was seven heads of grain that were very thin that ate seven heavy, that's the way you say it, set of greens. But you get Tom Cruise, The Last Samurai. Have y'all seen that? That's pretty good. If you have a DVD player. Okay, continuing with the story, nobody could interpret that dream. And the cupbearer and the baker are now back in working for the Pharaoh in Egypt. And one of them completely forgets about Joseph and what Joseph did for him. And Joseph is in prison for 2 years. So he's just languishing in prison for 2 years. And then I forget which one. Was it the baker or the cup holder? I think it was the cup holder. The baker was killed. So it's the cup holder who said, wait, I know someone who can interpret the dream. And so then Joseph is able to come before Pharaoh and interprets the dream. And now he becomes the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. I mean, this young guy, he's now 19 or 20 years old, has really climbed the ranks. He did it in prison, and now he's doing it in Pharaoh's household. He's the number two guy. Genesis 42, about his brothers coming to him. Can someone tell that little story? What happened leading up to that? You remember? There was this, good, Jimmy. Have you seen Blue Bloods? Oh. Have you heard of Roger Staubach? All right, Time Enough to Win, Roger Staubach. Cooper, would you give that to Jimmy? Thank you. Biography of Staubach. Write a little report for me. There's a severe famine in all the land, and it's affecting the people in Canaan where his father and his brothers live. And they are starving to death, and they don't know what to do. And they hear that there's food available in Egypt. The only reason food is available in Egypt is because of Joseph and his plan that he gave to Pharaoh to store up for the lean years to come, which he did. So the brothers go to appear before this second to the highest guy in Egypt, and they bow before him, and they ask for mercy. And it's such an interesting story. I like how Adam said he messed with them. He knew they were his brothers. They did not know that he was Joseph. So he said he sent them back, but he put their money that they were buying the grain with in their backpacks without them knowing it. So they're halfway back, and they discover the money, and they go, oh, my goodness, we're in such trouble. So he messed with them over and over again. He threatened to keep Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest son, his baby brother. He was going to keep Benjamin as his servant. And then there's one of the brothers who pleaded with him, who said, keep me and let Benjamin go back. Because if Benjamin doesn't go back, it's going to just kill our father. Who? Nope, good guess though. Judah. Judah was the one who pleaded and said, I'll take his place. And again, that points to what Jesus would do hundreds and hundreds of years later. Then what a great scene when Joseph finally reveals himself and tells them who he is. And we're going to read that. That's chapter 45, 1 through 8. Let's give Lonnie a break, and who would not mind reading? Okay, you'll just have to follow along and listen to it. Okay, who would read? Oh, so how are you going to read it? I have it. All right, I'll read it. This is chapter 45, 1 through 8. Joseph could stand it no longer. This is brothers are in front of him. Joseph could stand it no longer. There were many people in the room, and he said to his attendants, out, all of you. So he kicked everyone out except his brothers. So he was all alone with his brothers when he told them who he was. What do you think was the reaction of his brothers when he did that? Like, oh, no. They had to have been horrified. They had to have been very frightened. What's going to happen to us now? Because it really wasn't that long ago. If he's 19 or 20 years old now and was 17 then, you know, it was within the last 4 or 5 years. It doesn't matter if it was a lifetime ago or 4 or 5 years ago. It still was horrendous what they did, and they had to have been terrified. Verse 2, then he broke down and wept. I want us to get that visual. He's telling them who he is, and then he can't control himself. He breaks down and he weeps. Why do you think that was? What's that? He forgave them, and that was so emotional to him. Any other thought? Those were his brothers. Even though they were hateful to him at times, he missed them. And now he was on the verge of being reunited with them. Stephanie? And so maybe during his time in prison, he had a lot of time to think about what he did to cause all of this. And he's seeing God's hand in all of that. Saving his family. Okay, let's continue. He wept so loudly, the Egyptians could hear him. So he put the Egyptians out of the room. But he was weeping so loudly, they could hear him. And word of it quickly carried to Pharaoh's palace. So can you kind of imagine the scene, what's going on? He's weeping so loudly that everyone hears, and now they're talking about it, and it's going back to Pharaoh's palace. So this wasn't just a little cry. I mean, he was wailing. He was crying so loudly. Verse 3, I am Joseph, he said to his brothers. Is my father still alive? But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. Please come closer, he said to them. So you can kind of see the scene. They're standing back, and they're just dumbfounded. So he says, please come closer. So they came closer. And he said again, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. Isn't that gracious? I mean, he really showed some grace and mercy. And he is the one who made me advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace, and the governor of all Egypt. So any thought or comment on that? As he's meeting with his brothers, they're freaked out. Come closer. He tells them God meant this for good.
He gives them
That's true. That's later on in it, because they were thinking he was being merciful to them because Dad was still alive. And once Dad passed away, they thought that's it. No, please. Oh, please. Please do. But no, really, really, please. Please, thank you so much. Thank you. That is Blue Bloods, which I've never seen, but I hear it's really good. Okay, and let's look at chapter 50, verse 20, that I feel pretty sure you don't have on your handout. But it sums up all of this. It's from Joseph. He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." So that's the story of Joseph and his brothers and forgiveness. I want us to think of several take-home lessons that we get about forgiveness from reading and thinking about the story of Joseph and his brothers. I like how Adam said this is the first time that forgiveness is ever mentioned in the Bible, in the story of Joseph. Let's think of some good take-homes, and we're going to do it like this because we have about 10 minutes. At your table, talk about it, some take-home lessons from it, and then we'll share with our whole group. Joseph, his brothers, forgiveness, God's providence, what are some take-home lessons? Someone from that table, tell us a predominant thought. Thank you, Camille.
Well, I think that the lesson is teaching us that he took a negative and he made a positive out of it.
That's awesome. He took a negative and he made a positive, and he definitely had a negative. Abused in this way by his brothers, falsely accused, time in prison, and he turned, with God's help, all that around. He took a negative and he made a positive. Okay? Y'all?
I know, but somebody's got to speak up here. I don't have
anything. Okay, if y'all don't have anything, that's okay.
I mean, pretty much verbatim, you know. They took a negative and made a positive out of it. And,
very good.
You know.
Very good. Okay. Four table.
Susan. Our overall take on it was that we always focus on us when we've been wronged, and we fail to see the huge, big picture. And had Joseph not forgiven, I mean, this is the line Jesus came from.
That's right.
This is a massive, huge plan God had, but we're as important to him. So if we turn over all our pain to him, and I don't know the number of the scripture, but the one where he says he'll turn to good for those who love him.
Yes.
That scripture. So if we hand over our pain to him, he can orchestrate all kind of stuff that goes down the line, helping all kind of people.
That's a really good observation, because Judah's life was saved and Jesus came from the lineage of Judah. Yeah, the scriptures from Romans, all things work together for good to those who love God. Mount of prizes. All right, here.
One thing we talked about was that there is a silver lining to look for in certain bad events. And then one thought that I just had is like maybe people on... not to bum everybody out, but on September 11th, who maybe missed their flights, that would have seemed unfortunate, but then imagine missing that flight would have turned out to be a really fortuitous thing. And then I also kind of noticed when we were reading that it sort of made me think of a catch-22, like if Joseph hadn't have told his brothers about the dream, they wouldn't have sold him maybe, but then if they hadn't have sold him into slavery, would the dreams have become prophetic after all?
Right, he wouldn't have gone to Egypt and saved up the grain, and yeah, that's good. Okay, middle table.
You like the top, don't you?
We similar to what everybody else has been saying, but just looking back at the first, it really wasn't Joseph's fault that his father loved him much, but he did tell his brothers things that irritate him. And just like y'all said, that caused the chain of events, similar to when the disciples were scattered because they weren't being persecuted. And if that hadn't happened, then it wouldn't have spread. But you were also speaking of like some foreshadowing to Jesus there at the end when you were talking about how he forgave them. But he also said, this is God's plan. You know, you didn't do this to me. Mm-hmm. This is God's plan. Mm-hmm.
God's hand is in this.
Right. Mm-hmm. Like, similarly, Jesus was choosing what happened because it was God's plan.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Okay, this table.
We saw that Joseph did not just sit back and say, well, look what's happened to me, and just sit back and let it go and just be poor pity me. He, everywhere he went, got up and was busy doing what he could do, what he could control, got up and did himself.
And what a difference that made. He would have languished in prison. We'd have never heard of him. There had been horrors. Okay, and here?
Well, when we started talking, I was thinking about siblings and how when you grow up with siblings and, you know, they can hurt you and things happen, but they're not the same once they're grown. You know, you somewhere breach that into adulthood, and so, you know, that moment where you have to forgive and you don't know how they feel about you or how you know your thoughts, but it's just, it's kind of comes full circle a little bit, mm-hmm. you know, and then it, what happens in our lives is very relatable to what happened there.
For sure. And I do see a hand in the back. So Jeff, and don't worry, y'all's moment is coming.
This is not an epiphany, but it, in retrospect, it was probably God's greatest example of how to forgive in the extreme. There was death involved, didn't occur, thank God, and there was a family involved, there was outside intervention, there was authority of the highest involved, and through all that, Joseph prevailed and managed to turn a bad situation over a period of time into an example of something that people should be aware of and how to conduct forgiveness. It was a textbook.
Definitely. And throw in false accusation working. In there.
Yeah.
Where he was falsely accused and went
so
to prison.
So if you look in, again, over a broad spectrum and put all that together, it's like all that was involved and the outcome was the way it should have been.
Yeah. Good observation. All right, and we're saving the best for last. We're saving the last for last.
Thank you, Stephanie. So it's taken a moment to think about, because he had a lot of time to think about this from the time he was sold to the time his brothers came before him and bowed. So he had a lot of time to think about this. And then it's the dreams. So it's taken a moment, and I heard it several times, looking at the big picture, a moment of reflection. And, I mean, if God had set him up for this, then who is he to question God in the end?
He could see, after it was all said and done, he could see God's hand in it for sure. Yeah. It's a blessing in all of that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. One last quick question. Why is it so hard, you think, for people of faith even to offer forgiveness? We all struggle with that, and people of faith struggle with that. It's not like we're exempt from that. Everyone struggles with offering forgiveness. Why is it hard even for a person of faith to offer forgiveness? You have to be humble to do it. Mm-hmm. I hear something, but I don't hear it. We're human, yeah. Yeah, that's we're frail and we're human. And Susan, don't forget what you're going to say. And sometimes the pain is so deep and so down in us that it really takes a godly thing for us to forgive. And it's a struggle. It's not something we can just snap our fingers and say, I forgive. Sometimes it takes time. And Susan, I want to hear what you were.
The innate need for justice, like, well, that wasn't fair. And you want that to be, like, you want to be vindicated, but you have to let God vindicate you.
Right.
And that can be very difficult. Partly anger, too. You're angry about what happened.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good observation, because we want justice. But ultimately, finally, when justice doesn't come in this world, we know that person and is going to stand before God and justice will be done. Uh-huh, Linda?
But it is within our...
It's for the worldwide podcast that Nathan's doing, yeah.
I just said sometimes people might think that you have to forget something in order to forgive, but it's not within our capability to forget something. But it is within our capability through Christ to forgive.
That's right.
And he didn't ask us to forget. He just asked us to forgive.
Right, right. And it's a matter of not letting remembering something cause us to really hate, to hold against, to keep a grudge going. We can forgive and let it go, but it's almost impossible to forget. Any other thoughts? Those are good thoughts. What a powerful story in the Old Testament of Joseph and his brothers. Did we have another thought coming? Uh-huh, Glenetta.
In the video, he mentioned something about going to the grave to forgive the person.
Oh, yeah, uh-huh.
Or tell the person that passed away all the wrong that was done. And when I lived in Lafayette, I had a girl that asked me to go with her to the graveyard.
Isn't that something?
Mm-hmm. It was amazing.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of like in our group share group, I've been able to share that with people.
Mm-hmm.
That it works both ways. You can forgive or you can talk to them.
Right.
And tell them.
Yeah.
How you feel, but you leave a changed person.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing that. I like how he asked the question, is it possible to forgive someone who has died? And yes, it is possible to forgive someone who has died. They don't give you any feedback, but you don't have to go to the grave. But that was interesting how he shared that and what you shared. But you can just forgive someone who is on the other side. Just grant them clemency. I forgive you. That you won't talk to. Right, right. Yep. Exactly. Y'all have been very faithful in these 3 weeks. Sure, it's okay.
What? Yeah. It has
to
be good.
Yeah.
It's that good, but I think the story for me, it's as much about the forgiver as it is the forgivee. And when I think about myself as one of the brothers and the things that I've done and how much Jesus has forgiven me for, then it makes me wonder, like when the brothers went out and went on with their lives, how did that impact them being forgiven as much as they were forgiven? when they went about their daily lives and interacted with their families and other people, how forgiving were they?
Mm-hmm. That's a really good question to think about. Yeah, how forgiving were they? It certainly made an impact on them and on the biblical story and thus on all of history. Because even today, so many years after the fact, we're talking about it and learning lessons from it about forgiveness. Y'all have been very faithful for these weeks. Really good attendance each night. Good food. Mary Catherine, thanks for lining it up. And Nate, thanks for doing the sound. And we'll close, as we've done the previous 2 weeks, with praying the Lord's Prayer with emphasis on forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So let's close with that. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, y'all enjoy the Oscars.